All right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Corinthians, I've got 1 Corinthians up there, but 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. I came real close to just going on to chapter number 8 and going on and skipping these verses because they really have, they're similar to what we talked about last week, but I spent a little time on chapter number 8 and it seemed like the Lord impressed upon me to go back to verse number 11. And so our thought tonight is going to come from verse number 7. And let me just say this. This thing may be good and it may be a mess. I am a guy that's got to get my mind on what I'm doing. And this afternoon has just been one of those days that I haven't done that. And so this message I put together on Tuesday, and so I've looked over it, and it's all here. But I am not a guy that just sticks totally to notes. I've got to have it in my head. And so we're going to go at this. And most of the time what happens, God gets in it, and then it turns out pretty good. And so let's pray that that takes place tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. And I just want to begin reading with verse number 9. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Remember, he preached that hard letter, or he gave that severe letter, he preached that hard message, and they realized, you know what, hey, we're not doing right towards God, and it led them to repentance. And Paul would go on and say, "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented." And a way that you can understand that word best, it means regretted there, not to be regretted of. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, this is where we're going to draw our main points tonight from verse number 11. Paul writes, "For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." I debated over the title. My first title was what I settled on, "The Fruits of Repentance." In the midst of studying that, I changed my title to this: "How to Have a Joyful Heart, a Joyful Family, and a Joyful Church." I made all the screens and everything, and then I went back to the original title. And so I believe what verse number 11 is teaching is characteristics that will be evident in your life once repentance takes place. But when we repent and we get right with the Lord and we forsake our sins, then it's going to lead to a joyful heart. It will lead to a joyful family if repentance is taking place. And when the church practices repentance, it will lead to a joyful church. There was a young man by the name of John. He received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude and even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. Sounds like my wife almost. No. John tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only polite words, playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. Finally, John was fed up and he yelled at the parrot. The parrot yelled back. John shook the parrot and the parrot got angrier and even ruder. John, in desperation, threw up his hands. He grabbed the bird and put him in the freezer. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. Then suddenly there was total quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. Fearing that he had hurt the parrot, John quickly opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out into John's outstretched arms and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I am sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgettable behavior." John was stunned at the change in the bird's attitude. And as he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird continued, "May I ask what the turkey did?" In Luke chapter number 15, we have perhaps one of the most famous parables that Jesus gives. It's a parable that you can mention this parable in any crowd, whether they are church people or not church people, and everybody will kind of have an understanding of that parable. We know it as the prodigal son. We know that the prodigal son, I don't know how old he was, but I in my mind I can see maybe in his early 20s, maybe his late 20s. He had been raised on his dad's farm. He had worked on his dad's farm. He had lived under his dad's rules. And even after he was through with school, he was still working for his dad. And somewhere in the back of his mind, he got to thinking, you know what, I'd like to know what life would be like without my father looking over my life. I would like to do some of the things that my dad wouldn't let me do. And he had some of those desires in him. But yet he couldn't afford it on his own. The only way that he could do it was with his dad's money. So I'm sure at night he laid awake and he began to think about, hey, how can I leave this home? And how can I have enough money to do the things that I want to do? And he came up with this brilliant plan. He said, I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to tell him essentially, hey, I wished you was dead. That way I could get my inheritance now. Hey, Dad, I want you to play like you're dead. And I want you to give me my inheritance now. Now, I don't know about you, but if one of my daughters come to me and say, you know what, I want to pretend you're dead and you give me my money now, I'm thinking, you're not my daughter anymore. Get out. But that's not what this father did. This father said, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you your inheritance now, and you can go and do with it what you want. Can you imagine the amount of hurt that must have been in that father where one of your children would rather you be dead? The story is told that that prodigal son takes that amount of money and he goes to a foreign country. And the Bible says that, man, he parties it up and he lives life to high on the hog. And everything that his father wouldn't let him do, hey, he's doing it now. And everything that everybody said, hey, that's bad, don't do it. He's doing it now. And boy, he's got a lot of friends. And boy, they're having a good time. He's paying for everything. And you know, as long as you're paying for everything, you always have a lot of friends. And boy, there's a lot of people around. And then all of a sudden he went to the ATM and he was going to withdraw a couple of $1,000 for the party tonight, and when he put his card in there and pulled it out, it said decline. And he thought, surely I'm not broke yet. But he was broke. He had no money whatsoever. And then his friends, hey, you can't pay for our party and we're out of here. And so his friends left and they went their own way. And now he's trying to fend for himself. He's got rent that is coming due. He's got a car payment that's coming due. And life is starting to happen to him. And now he's got to figure out, hey, how do I live? How do I pay for all these bills? I know I'll go get a job. And so he goes to the easy jobs, maybe at the McDonald's, you know, or maybe he goes to the hospital, whatever. He goes looking for a job that's easy, but he didn't have the qualifications. He finally hears that there's a pig farmer that's hiring somebody that'll come in and feed the pigs and take care of the pigs. And he thinks, man, surely I'm not going to get that low, but he has no other choices. And so he goes to the pig farmer and he goes in and he applies for the job. And the pig farmer says, you are the man. You start today. And then we find day after day where that young man is in the pig pen. He's feeding these pigs. He's slopping the pigs, as it were. And boy, there's nothing. I've only been around a few pig pens in my life, but there's nothing dirty and filthier than all that mud and them setting around and oinking and all that stuff. But that's where he finds himself in. You see, there's a lot of people in life that didn't want to live under rules, as Brother Chris talked about this morning, under the yoke of God, and they wanted to go their own way, and our loving Father said, all right, you can go your way, and they found themselves in the pig pen. But you see, this son began to think, my father, I wonder if he still loves me. Man, while I was in my father's house, man, I had it so much better. I had all of this stuff in my father's house. He says, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to go back to my father's house. And so he gets up and he goes back, and that father every day, I believe, had gone out to the edge of town and looked down the road and see if his son was coming. Because on this very day when the son had repented and the son decided to go back to the father's house, the Bible says that the father saw him afar off because he had been looking for the son. He had been praying for the son, that the son would come back and the son would get right with him and the son would get right with God. He sees him and he runs to him and he wraps his arms around him. And the reason that I know that the son repented, because the son said, you know what, Father, I've wronged you. Not only have I wronged you, but I've wronged God. I don't deserve to be your son. I don't deserve all of the things that you could do for me. Just make me one of your hired servants. And our father in his loving arms wrapped him up and said, come home, and he prepared the fatted calf for you. I think it's one of the greatest pictures of repentance in all of the Bible. Because he leaves what he knows is right. He leaves the security of his father and he goes out into the world and he wastes his living and he wastes his life on things that don't matter. And then he has a change of mind and a change of direction and he goes back to the Father. You see, it's something that I don't do enough of in my life. I read the scriptures and I hear the preaching of the word and the Holy Spirit of God convicts me maybe of something, and instead of saying, you know what, I'm turning away from that, I'm moving away from that, I'm repenting and I'm moving back towards the Father, many times I justify what I'm doing. This son said, I am in the wrong. And you know what, that relationship was restored. Y'all have been here all through this time, and you know the relationship with Paul in the Corinthian church was broken for a little while because the church was carnal. I want you to hold your finger there and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he just tells them, you are carnal. In verse number 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Paul says, you know what? When I was preaching to you or writing to you, I wished I could write unto you as someone that is spiritual, that is in right relationship with God. But as unto carnal, I'm having to write you, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not also able to bear it, neither yet now are able, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul is trying to say, you need to repent and you need to come back to God. You need to turn from the direction that you're going and you need to move back in the direction of God. When Paul would write to the Romans in Romans chapter number 1, he would say carnality or the carnal mind is enmity against God. And Paul is saying, I want you to repent and come back to me. We talked about it just a little bit last week, but in the first part of chapter number 7, he tells us that Titus had carried that severe letter, and when he had carried that severe letter, the people of the church repented of their sins. And instead of trying to tear the Apostle Paul down, now they are following the Apostle Paul and they're serving the Apostle Paul. And Titus brings good word that the church had repented and the church had got right with God, and thus the relationship between Paul and the church was restored, but it started with repentance. And so Paul says, you know what? I regretted there for a moment that I had to preach that severe letter to you, that it caused you sorrow, but that sorrow caused you to repent. That sorrow caused you to turn from the direction that you were going and moving towards the direction of God once again. And then when you come to verse number 11, he's going to give six or seven things that is the fruit or the benefit of repentance. What happens in your life when you truly repent? He says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you." That word carefulness also means diligence. Paul was saying, you know what? You're now diligent about the things of God. The word there also means eagerness and earnestness. Paul said when before you wasn't all that eager to do the things of God. You wasn't eager about serving God. You just kind of went through the motions. But now you've repented and the things of God have become really important to you. And you're eager and you're earnest and you're taking the things of God serious is what Paul is saying in the text. You know that's true, don't you? Before you got saved, maybe you came to church. I was raised in church. I was always in church. But I'm telling you, when I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and I repented of my sins and he came into my heart and saved me, the things of God became more serious. I had a desire to serve the Lord. I had a desire to be pleasing unto the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, when you repent, there is a diligence, there is an eagerness, there is a earnestness to serve the Lord. I often wonder about people that say, oh, I got saved, but nothing ever changes. They didn't love the church and they don't love the scriptures before they got saved, and all of a sudden they say, I got saved, and they still don't love the church and they still don't love the Word of God and they don't love the preaching of the Word of God. My friends, listen to me. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is that I'm moving in this direction, I repent and I turn the opposite direction, and now I'm going in this direction. I remember the day I got saved. Do you? Boy, I was excited about being saved. Man, I was excited about having my sins washed, man. I can remember walking out on the churchyard and there was some of those little old ladies say, boy, we are sure glad you got saved. And I say, I was sure glad I got saved too, because I felt washed and I felt clean. And I want you to know I was excited about serving the Lord. I'd get in there and I'd sing in church and I've got a big voice. I used to have a bigger voice because I had a lot more wind. And man, I would sing those songs and song those hymns and I'd lift it up because I wanted everybody to know that I was a child of the Lord. Have you ever repented of anything since you've been saved? Has there ever been a time in your life where you just kind of went through the motions because maybe you were struggling with the sin issue in your life? Then maybe you came into a church and the message laid, or the preach, or the God laid a message upon the preacher's heart, and the Holy Spirit of God convicted you, and you knew that you needed to repent, and you came to the Lord and you said, Lord, I'm sorry that I have sinned against you. You know what this sin is. I confess of it and I repent it. And you get up and you walk away free, and that joy is restored. That's what Paul is saying in the first thing. The second thing, he says, what clearing of yourselves. He says, you know what? You got to make some things right. That's the hard thing about repentance, my friends. Remember Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector? I believe it's Luke chapter number 9 or somewhere along in there. He was a tax collector, and you know, tax collectors are like modern day tax collectors. They take everything that you have and then wring you out so they can get some more out of you. Well, that's what they did. Not only did Zacchaeus collect the tax, but he would collect more than the tax that was owed to him. And so essentially, he was taking money, stealing money from the people. He didn't think anything about it until he climbed up in that sycamore tree. And when he was up in that sycamore tree, the Bible says that Jesus came by, and Jesus looked up into that sycamore tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house." And we are not told the conversation. We are not told what took place at Zacchaeus' house. But I'm telling you, Zacchaeus got saved and Zacchaeus repented of his sins, because this is what Zacchaeus said: "Everybody that I've taken money from, I'm going to repay them fourfold." It's after that that Jesus said salvation has come into his house. I got a little story here. In May of 1948, three men robbed a bank in Hoyt, Kansas. You know where Hoyt, Kansas is, Dan? In 1948? Oh, okay. Getting away with a great sum of $1,000. Shortly thereafter, two men were killed in a car wreck, and police thought that they were the robbers, and the case was closed. 4 years later, however, something unusual happened. On a Sunday morning at the Stewart Avenue Baptist Church, a young man named Al Johnson stepped to the pulpit and revealed to the congregation that the day before he had gone to the district attorney's office and confessed his role in the crime. He said, "I thought about the bank robbery many times." He was just a teenager at the time. He said, "I prayed about it and I asked the Lord to give me an answer. It seemed that he would give me only one answer, and that was to give myself up." Johnson also revealed that he had borrowed the money to repay the bank for his share of the stolen funds. The statute of limitations had expired, but Johnson said that even if it meant going to prison, he could not keep the secret any longer. Johnson agreed to help the authorities locate the other men who had not been, as was previously believed, the men involved in the car accident. In all of my years in church, one of the things that's always blessed my heart is see two people at odds. They come to the altar and they repent and they hug one another and make things right. You see, repentance leads to clearing yourself. The third thing that the Apostle Paul says here is, "Yea, what indignation." They have indignation against sin. I don't know why, but when I was thinking about this, what was it, a year or so ago, that everybody wanted to boycott Bud Light because they allowed a transgendered person to endorse them. I mean, everybody decided, you know what, I'm not drinking Bud Light anymore, I'm throwing it in the trash, and Budweiser lost billions of dollars over that. And I'm thinking, why? Why isn't there indignation when somebody drinks their product and gets in a car and kills a family? In Baird, Texas, I watched the Abilene News, and in Baird, Texas, just a few weeks ago, there was three teenagers killed inside town hit by a car. Why don't we get indignant over that? I thank the Lord that I was raised by Christian parents. But I had a lot of my friends that didn't have anything at home because a dad or a mom gave everything that they had to buy alcohol. Well, they're just raised in a tough situation. No. I've had women in my office, not here, but when I was in Coleman pastoring, that their husband would get drunk and come home and beat them. Why don't we get indignant about that? I've got three little daughters. They're not little anymore. They're old adults. But I've got, how many, six girls. I've got six grandbabies. You've heard me say this. But I'm just telling you, one of those transgender dudes walk into the bathroom with my little babies, I'm going to get fired up. I'm going to become indignant. Well, we shouldn't be. There are things that we ought to be indignant about. That's what he's saying in the text. Hey, when we get saved, sin becomes stronger and we become indignant about some of those things. Hey, we stand against some of those things. Because when we compare them to the holiness of God and the wickedness of man, it ought to stir us on the inside. Paul would go on and say this, not only indignation, but what fear? He's talking about the fear of God there. A reverential and awe of fear of God. While you're out in the world doesn't fear God. Matter of fact, Paul would say that in Romans chapter 3. He would say that there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's when you repent and you get close to the Lord and you realize how holy and how awesome and how magnificent God is and how powerful, that there becomes a fear of God. He would go on in the text and he would say not only fear, but what vehement desire. What zeal. That word zeal there means there's a passion. There is a fervor for serving the Lord. What revenge? And in all these things have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul was saying, you know what? When you repent, you make things right. It was a bright Sunday morning in the 28th century London. There was a guy by the name of Robert Robertson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the streets, there were people hurrying to church, but in the middle of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he set foot in the church, and years of wandering and years of disillusionment and a grand dysfunction from the God he once loved. That love for God, made once fiery and a passionate man, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold on the inside. As Robertson sat there, he heard the clip-clock of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him. Turning, he left his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day. He waved the driver on, but the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robertson. "Are you going to church?" Robertson was about to decline, and then he paused. "Yes," he said at last, "I am going to church." He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robertson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, opening it to a ribbon bookmark, and handed the book to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robertson." "Could it be?" He took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote these words many years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robertson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. There were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of faith familiar to the generations of Christians. Matter of fact, we sing this hymn last Sunday night. "Come, thy fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above." He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that brimmed down his eyes. "I wrote these words. I've lived these words. Prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love." The woman suddenly understood. "You also wrote, 'Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it.' You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robertson. It's not too late." And it wasn't too late for Robert Robertson. In that moment, he turned his heart back to God and walked with him the rest of his days. That's what Paul is talking about. Robertson had gone away from God, moved away from God, he repented. He moved back towards the Lord, and he stayed there the rest of his days. Lord, we love you tonight. And God, I pray that you'd help us to look at our lives and be honest. You already know everything. You know our thoughts. You know our actions. You know everything that we've said. And God, tonight my prayer is if there's things in our lives that we need to get right with you. And Lord, I know we're sitting in a congregation tonight of these are your choice servants, but God, I know in my heart there's been times that I've moved away from you. And I'm thankful for the Word of God, and I'm thankful for preachers that preach the truth and the Holy Spirit of God that brought conviction. And I repented and I moved back towards you. God, I pray that you'd move in our hearts tonight. I pray that you'd do what only you can do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us tonight? As always, Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to you tonight, you come.